Open your Bible to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we'll pick up in verse 27 this morning. Luke chapter 6, 27 through 34. And if you're willing and able, please stand. This is one of Jesus' sermons, and we start in the middle of it here in verse 27. So Jesus is speaking. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. And He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." The flower fades, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we now turn to your word, and we thank you for preserving it down through the ages such that we can hold it in our hand and read it, that we can hear it read. Father, we thank you for the promise of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, so that beyond the voice of a mere man, we may hear your voice. And in hearing, repent and believe. We pray, Father, that the true longings of our heart may be to adore you above all things. I ask you, Father, to protect your sheep from my error. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we began the Sermon on the Plain, and we have looked at one section of this sermon thus far. Previously, we have seen that Jesus, in the midst of opposition, went up to a mountain to pray. And he not only went up there to pray, but he ended up praying all night long. And when he came down from the mountain, he brought his disciples unto himself and selected out of his disciples 12 apostles. And then he took his 12 apostles and went to a level place or a plain and preached this sermon. And there was a very large crowd that was gathering around Jesus, and it consisted of his apostles and a larger group of his disciples and also individuals from Jerusalem, Judea, and even Tyre and Sidon in the land of Phoenicia. So there was this mixed multitude of believers, those that trusted and rested in Jesus, and others that wanted his healing. Some wanted to hear what he had to say, etc. So it was a mixed multitude. Jesus' first message, just like the Sermon on the Mount, was associated with the Beatitudes. But in addition to the Beatitudes, he also gave a series of woes, four of them. Now, what Jesus was saying in these Beatitudes was that true blessedness is found in the kingdom of God. True blessings are found in the kingdom of God. True blessings have nothing to do with external circumstances. And we know that to be true. We know that true blessings are found in Christ, that we've been lifted up with him, and that all spiritual blessings are ours in him. But it's still a bit of a challenge for us to embrace the idea that true blessings are not found in circumstances. But that's what God, that's what Jesus is telling us. One is blessed if he is a disciple of Jesus. One is blessed if he is a follower of Jesus, independent of what the circumstances are. This is so different than what the world values. The world values those that are rich, those that are popular, those that have lots of resources, that are independent, self-made people. That's what the world values. In the kingdom of God, Jesus says the ones of value are those that are dependent on God. You see, in the fall, we were joined to Adam, and in the fall, we became poor and needy. And if you're rich, you're famous, you have lots of resources, and you have the praise of men around you, you begin to miss your need. The fact that we are indeed poor and needy. So this is a radical message that Jesus is preaching. And today, as we look at the text, the radicalness of the message doesn't end. He continues on. The question might arise, Jesus has been talking about that you're blessed if people hate you because of the Son of Man. In other words, if you're a Christian and people hate you and persecute you and revile you because of your connection with Jesus, you're blessed. And so it would be a fair question to ask, how should we treat these people? They're persecuting us. They're reviling us. They're insulting us. How should we treat them? Jesus tells us today that we should love them. The command is to love your enemies. It's a radical and shocking message. This is once again against what the world tells us. We love those who love us. We love those that are lovely. But you don't love your enemies. Jesus' message transcends that. It's radical, shocking, and often misunderstood. So let's take a look at this message today to hopefully develop a better understanding of it. It's interesting how he starts this message there in verse 27. He says, "But I say to you who hear," what would you think if I started my sermon that way? "I say to you that are listening," it's almost as though Jesus is saying, "He who has ears to hear, listen to this," or "hear this." "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Are you listening? Do you hear this? It's instructive. It's obligatory for disciples. It's not an option. And in addition, "I say to you who hear," it's an invitation and a challenge for those who might become his disciples. Well, we immediately run into a challenge for us when we hear these words, love your enemies. And it's the challenge of language. It's, what does this mean? And the English language is not very precise here. And we are, of course, reading this in English. It is the only language that I know. And it may be the only language you know, so it's good that I'm reading it in English and speaking in English. But it's a challenge for us. I mean, think about this. I'm going to use the word love. And these are statements you may have said or something similar to it. I love my wife. I love hiking in the mountains. I love my job. I love my dog. I love ice cream. Now, we've all said things similar to that, right? And then I open the Word of God, and I turn to 1 John chapter 4, and I read the words that says, God is love. Think about that. God is the feeling that I have toward ice cream? Or God is the feeling that I have toward hiking in the mountains? And hopefully you see the challenge of the language here. What does it mean that Jesus says that we are to love our enemies? Well, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek language is much more precise. It's much more scientific. It explains things much more clearly than the English language. The challenge is that most of us in here probably don't know the Greek language. And so we're reading the New Testament that's been translated from the original language. And the Greek vocabulary has at least four words for love that are translated love. And three of them Jesus is not speaking of. And I'll just go through these three words that can be translated love that Jesus is not speaking of. The first one is storge. It looks like storge if you translate it into the English language. It's S-T-O-R-G-E, pronounced, I believe, storge. Storge is natural affection. That would be like, I love ice cream, or I love my dog, or I love my country, I love my nation. Patriotic love. I love my sports team. That would be storge. The second one is eros. It's romantic love or sexual love. And the third is philia. It's the love of friendship. We know Philadelphia, which comes from this word is the city of brotherly love. This is the love of friendship or brotherly love, philia. So Jesus is not talking about storge or eros or philia. In fact, the word that is translated, you shall love your enemies, the word for love there is agape. Jesus is speaking about agape love. And the idea with agape love is there is no merit in the one loved. In other words, the one being loved has done nothing to earn being loved. That's agape. Agape proceeds from the lover, from the fact that he or she chooses to love. That's kind of the key word associated with agape. The one chooses to love. This is why I looked this morning at of how God set his love upon Israel. He chose them. He loved them because he loved them. He chose to love them. Agape love does not count the cost. The question that never comes up in agape love is, what's this going to cost me? Also, agape love never looks for a reward. It's like, what am I going to get out of this relationship? Am I going to get out of this relationship what I put into it? This is what Jesus is talking about. It is similar, agape is similar to terms used in the Old Testament like loving kindness. God set his loving kindness upon his people. It's a relationship found in covenant love. It's love that has a commitment. It's a steadfast love. So hopefully, this is becoming a little more clearer to you. Agape has nothing to do with emotion or feeling. Throw that out the window. You know, I have a feeling toward ice cream because I like to eat it. I like the flavor of it. I like the taste of it. Agape has little to do with feeling or emotion. It involves action. You see what this is talking about? But agape love is forgetting about ourselves and living for others. Forgetting about ourselves and living for others, doing good to others. You could really sum it up in this idea of doing good. Agape love is doing, it's action, it's doing good for other people. I remember a teacher I listened to years ago, and I thought it was very helpful. He defined agape love as seeking the highest and best of the one loved. Seeking the highest and best of the one loved. That's it. It's doing something, seeking something, acting such that I can give that person the highest and best. And I just have to say, this is a reminder to us, you know this to be true, but agape love is defined by Scripture. It's not defined by feelings and emotions and trying to figure this out on our own. God is the one who gives us that in his word. And Jesus today talks about agape love, and he expounds upon it. So that's what he's doing here. He's preaching, and he's saying, remember, he's speaking to his disciples. We looked at this last time. He lifted up his eyes, and he's looking at his disciples, and he says to them, love your enemies. Agape your enemies. Seek the highest and best of your enemies. He's not talking about having a good feeling of affection toward your enemies. You can't produce that. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. So it's important for us to ask the question, what is the source of this love? What is the source of agape? Jesus, of course, as I said, was speaking to his disciples, and you can see that if you remember there in Luke chapter 6, in verse 20, it says he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He's preaching and talking to his disciples. Others are hearing it, but he's speaking specifically to those that have a commitment to him. So the source of this love is indeed the fruit of the Spirit. As Wayne was reading this morning in our confession of sin and also our pardon, read from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is agape. This is what the Spirit works in us. You could also look at Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul writes, because God's love, agape, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit is the one who works that in us. So, we see the command to his disciples, that includes you and I, to love our enemies, seek the highest and best for our enemies, do good to them, which is defined by Scripture. Here, love is a willing self-sacrifice. It's a willing self-sacrifice for the good of another person that doesn't look at what I'm going to get out of this situation. It also doesn't look to see if this person is deserving. Well, you might ask the question, is this a new idea in Scripture? Is Jesus coming up with something brand new? This idea of loving your enemies? Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures. Look at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. This was the table of the law. This was given after the Ten Commandments. It was given to Israel. It was their civic law, the law that governed the political nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 23, look at verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you should refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So here's an Old Testament law given to Israel to, if you see your enemy's ox or donkey that needs attention, what do you do? Well, you don't ask the question, well, he's my enemy. You know what this guy did to me? No, you don't. That doesn't come up in the question. You help them. So it's not new. Jesus is expounding the law that was always there, that Israel had missed. Look also at Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25. Verse 21. Once again, clear instruction. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So here he says, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And this will so shock him, because he's not expecting this from you. It's so outside the norm, it's like putting hot coals on his head. So this is not something new. Now Jesus not only gives the command here, but he gives some examples of this in verses 27 through 29. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So Jesus gives examples, practical examples. Curse. Those who curse you want misfortune and evil and doom in your life. They've cursed you. And Jesus says, what you do is you bless them. You pray for them. R.C. Sproul preached a sermon on this, and one of the things he said, he goes, you know, you can picture somebody right now in your mind who really frustrates you, irritates you, makes you anger. You can think about somebody like that. I mean, it's true for all of us. And he says, try praying for them. Pray for them for a month. Pray that God would bless them, that he'd be merciful to them. If they're not believer, that God would take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, make them alive together with Christ. We can pray those things. And R.C. Sproul says, just see what happens after a month. Now, maybe the person won't change. Maybe God is not going to change that person, but he will change you through it. It's surprising and uncommon here that we should bless those who hate us. One of the commentators says this: is there anything amazing about treating someone well that has treated you well? Of course, the answer is no. Therefore, this is not a conventional ethic. It is an exceptional ethic that we are being called to here. So bless those that curse you. In verse 29a, it says, those who strike you. In Matthew, it's very clear how the strike takes place. But Luke doesn't really include that here in his discussion. It's the idea that somebody hits you with the backhand, the back of their hand, into their right side of their face, their cheek. But the context here is of being mistreated. If we look at the overall context, it's the context of persecution. And here somebody gives a disciple an insulting blow. And what's the natural response? I mean, if somebody hits you, what's the natural response? You want to hit them back. And then what normally happens then is just an escalating fight. And so the point that Jesus is making here is we do not seek revenge and have to be ready, if needed, to accept another injury. Where he says, turn the other cheek. This can typically be a verbal thing. Someone verbally insults you, and it's easy to respond with a verbal insult, and then you have this escalating insult. What's important to understand here is this command that Jesus gives us here is a command in the midst of persecution. It is not a command for every circumstance. Jesus here is not prohibiting the lawful use of force for police, for the government, for soldiers, etc. Sometimes we hear that today. And this is sometimes, from a wisdom perspective, is not the best way of handling a situation. So it must be done with wisdom. Look, if you will, at John chapter 18. I'll give you an example of Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 22. Now Jesus here is standing before the high priest after his arrest. He's being questioned. And in verse 22 it says, when he had said these things, when Jesus had spoken, one of the officers standing by Jesus struck him with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me? So Jesus didn't literally turn the other cheek there. He asked them a question. So we have to look at this command and apply wisdom to it. It's not a command for every circumstance. The main point here is we should not respond in terms of retribution. We should not seek revenge. Jesus here is not prohibiting self-defense or fleeing from evil. Look also later on in Luke, perhaps one of these days, if the Lord so wills, we'll get to it. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 36. We'll just start with verse 35, Luke chapter 22, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money sack or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" He's speaking to his disciples. Jesus sent them out. He sent them out without a money bag, without a knapsack, or without sandals. "Did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has the money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So Jesus here later on in Luke talks to his disciples about the need for self-defense. So that's not what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 6. The idea here is we are not to seek revenge. And that sometimes involves accepting injury. The Apostle Paul expounded even more on this. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, where Paul talks about the marks of a true Christian. And we see this word again there in verse 9, love, agape, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. There's the crossover here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes or sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by it you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So there again, Paul is calling the Christians to realize never to avenge themselves and trust God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Trust that he will take care of that. And then you see there back in Luke chapter 6, verse 29b here, what about those who rob you? Here it says, "And from the one who takes away your cloak," and the idea here is demands your cloak, "give me your cloak," "takes away your cloak, he He goes on to say, do not withhold your tunic either. Those who rob you. These are not panhandlers. These are individuals that are taking a demand. Now, we don't use the word cloak and tunic today. A cloak is like an outer shirt, is like a robe, and a tunic would be like your undershirt. So it's interesting what Jesus says here. Here comes this person who wants your cloak, your outer shirt, and takes it from you. But he doesn't take your undershirt. And Jesus is saying, well, it looks to me like it's as though he is being gracious to you by not taking your undershirt. And what you do then is demonstrate a greater graciousness. Here, have my undershirt as well. The robber is generous because he doesn't demand your undershirt. Demonstrate a greater generosity. And then to explain this even more, Jesus demonstrates the attitude that the disciples should have. Look there at verse 30. Verse 30, it says, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also, or do so to them. Basically gives us an attitude of the disciples. One is to give. Give without expectations, verse 30. Jesus is saying to his disciples, be ready to give and to give and to give. That it's a habitual attitude, not an occasional inclination to give. Once again, this can be misunderstood. If this was taken literally with disciples and sinners, to give, give, and give to the one who begs you and takes from you, do not demand them back, you would end up with saintly paupers that have nothing, and you would have prosperous idlers and non-believers. Prosperous idols and idlers, rather, and thieves. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, don't stop giving because you love the things that you have. And love is to be ready to be deprived to help others. That's the idea of agape love. It's ready to be deprived in the process of helping others. The disciple here trusts that God will repay as he sees it, as he sees fit, because he is the source of all good gifts. In Luke's second book, the Acts of the Apostles, we see early on that this is the way the church lived after the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, picking up in verse 44. This is after the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. And we see there in verse 42, and they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all the believers were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So it was this idea in the early church that what anybody had belonged to everybody. And they applied this teaching of Jesus to the entire church, that if there was a need, it was taken care of by the church. The second attitude, the first attitude is give without expectations. The second attitude is do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Normally we know that as the golden rule. Jesus gives that rule here in verse 31. What's interesting was it was common in the day of Jesus there in the first century to have this rule in the negative form. In other words, there was this rule that says, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That was common. In other words, don't do to your neighbor what you would consider hateful to yourself. Jesus takes this another step. In other words, he says it's not enough to abstain from acts that they would not like to be done to them, but the disciples must be active in demonstrating well-being. And that's what you see here, as Jesus says, do unto others as you would want to do unto you. Be proactive here. What is it that you would like others to do to you? Make sure you're doing that to others. And then Jesus gives this contrast, sinners with disciples, in verses 32 through 34. He challenges the norm of loving by giving these three sayings. He's basically asking the question, are you doing more? Are you doing more than sinners would do? Look at your own life. Are you doing just what sinners would do? And that's where he picks up there in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So he gives this contrast, and he's basically asking the question, are you willing to do more than sinners do? See, here Jesus rejects this idea of reciprocity. In other words, asking the question, you know, what am I going to get out of this? I'll be glad to help them out, but I'm going to need to know what I'm going to get out of it. Jesus rejects that idea. There's always this idea of expecting an ulterior motive. I'll help them out if they help me out. That's what sinners do. You see, the problem with this is it ignores the needs of people. And people in need won't have the ability to give back. Jesus expects his disciples to be gracious at all levels. Then we get to the end of it, and we see here that Jesus repeats the command, verses 35 and 36. He says, but love your enemies. Notice how he bookends this section with that. He starts off with love your enemies, and he wraps it up with love your enemies. But in this last section, he gives a call basically to imitate God. In verse 35 is this idea of turning loans into gifts. Look at what he says. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Here Jesus is making a call to his disciples to imitate God. Imitate God in the sense of expecting nothing in return from loans. And of course, we know that God can never be repaid. So the idea here is we must deal with others as the way God has dealt with us. We can never pay God back for what he has done in our lives. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that you will be sons of the Most High. The idea of being a son of is having the characteristics of the Father. Son of the Most High here is a way of expressing the life of God in our life. In this case, by graciously giving and not expecting a return. You will be sons of the Most High. Of course, we're called children of God. We are to bear the image of the one who created us. And as we bear that image, we are reflecting his glory and his goodness. And Jesus here is calling his disciples to do that in terms of giving. The first question in our mind shouldn't be, is what I'm going to get out of this? It should be, how can I help people? And then lastly there, in loving your enemies and being merciful, he says in verse 36, he says, be merciful even as your Father, obviously your Father in heaven, is merciful. Here Jesus is calling his disciples to demonstrate mercy and pity toward others. Helping one in need without looking at merit. Remember, I mentioned earlier today that mercy is non-justice. It doesn't look at merit. It doesn't look at what one deserves. It is not based on that. And here, Jesus is calling his disciples to be merciful, to not look at what one deserves. Disciples of Jesus have experienced mercy. They experienced the mercy of God and the love of God. That they have been forgiven of their sin, that Jesus bore their sin on the cross. They've experienced mercy like no other people. And so Jesus is saying, disciples should be known to be merciful for others because we have experienced that mercy. So we've looked at the second section here on the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus calls his disciples who are under persecution to be so different that it is astounding to the world. Jesus is saying, you should be so different when you're persecuted that it's shocking to the world. They are to act in ways in which no one acts. They are to be marked with a love that makes pagans scratch their head as they walk away and ask the question, who are these people that follow Jesus? Because their actions are shocking. One of the Roman emperors from 360 to 363 was named Julian. In fact, Julian was known by the church to be an apostate, that he was known as Julian the Apostate. And you may remember studying him. He was the emperor from 360 to 363. He died in 363. What Julian is known for was trying to restore paganism in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had become Christian, and I'll use quotation marks there, Christian under Constantine. And Julian wanted to divorce the empire from Christianity and pursued paganism. Well, it's interesting what he wrote. This is what Julian the emperor wrote. He says, the Christian faith has been specifically advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through the care for the burial of the dead. So what were Christians known for? Christians were known caring for strangers, people they don't know, that aren't like them, and burial for the dead. In other words, caring for the body. They used to just burn bodies or destroy them or throw them in heaps or whatever. The Christians didn't. They buried them in the hope of what? The resurrection. So the Christian faith has been specifically advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us, pagans, look in vain for the help that we should render them. You see, this is what Jesus is talking about. That Christians are known by their love. And the love involves an action. This is what he meant. That is, seeking the highest and best of those that don't deserve it, but of those that are loved. And this is what's distinctive with the Christian faith. And this is why Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love, agape, for one another." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this message. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful that your word sanctifies us in the power of the Spirit, that it is profitable for teaching, it's for rebuke, for training in righteousness, for correction. Lord, it gives us hope because we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit in our life to conform us to the image of Christ. And Lord, we know this is a high teaching, to love enemies. And so we look to you as the source of this, and we pray that you would work this in us, that you would make us the kind of people who move through this world as a living and breathing example of your love for others. Father, would you shape us into the kind of loving ambassadors that you want us to be, so others might know you and be pulled toward an authentic, loving relationship with you through us. We lift up all these things before you in Jesus' name. Amen.